I'm sure you've probably noticed over recent years, well, not so recent anymore probably, that the increased interest in like genealogies and family trees and things like that. You know, everyone's into finding out where they came from. Maybe you're one of those. And no doubt it's partly because of the internet and the explosion of information that's suddenly kind of available. It's fascinating, isn't it, finding out where we came from. There's a website I came across called Who Do You Think You Are magazine.com, and it's a magazine, obviously, online, and it's dedicated to helping people find out about their ancestors. Who do you think you are? And the message is pretty clear. If you want to know who you really are, you've got to know where you came from. If you want to really know who you are inside of you, then you've got to know where you came from. And there's some truth in that, isn't there? After all, from a purely human perspective, I am where I am today and who I am today because of choices that other people have made long before I ever was even thought of hundreds and thousands of years ago. But the question is, does that really define who I am? You know, Christians over the years have asked the same kind of question. Who are we? How can I know who I am? Their conclusion is pretty different. A man called John Calvin in the 16th century, early 16th century, answered this question. Who am I? How can I know who I am? And he said that a true knowledge of ourselves is only really possible once we've got a true knowledge of God. You want to know who you really are, you first have to understand who God is. If you're wrong about God, then you'll be wrong about you. Understanding who God is the most important thing in understanding who we are. We learn our verses this morning. Jesus meets some people who think they know who he is, and they think they know who they are. But actually they're wrong on both counts. They don't know who Jesus is, and they don't know who they are. In fact, they don't know who they are because they've misunderstood who Jesus is. And they misunderstood who Jesus is because they don't know who they are. That sounds a bit of unravelling needed there, isn't there? But that's the basic idea. But before we get there, I've just got to explain, as Tom dropped me in it, why we're not doing verses 1 to 11. If you look in your Bible, and if you have a church Bible, a blue one, you'll see this very well-known story and well-loved story of Jesus in tiny italics. I can hardly read it here myself. And above it, it says this: the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. A few manuscripts include these verses wholly or in part. After John 7:36, John 21:25, Luke 21:38, or Luke 24:53. Now, I've done quite a lot of reading and thinking about this particular issue over the last, ever since we started John, actually. So I'm not going to be able to cover all that in 2 minutes. But I do want to answer these two questions. Firstly, should it be there? And secondly, does it matter whether it should be there or not? Why not just preach it anyway? Let me just cover, should it be there? And the answer is no, it probably shouldn't. You see, it'd be most understandable, wouldn't it, if, given that it is there, that we think that most people think it should be there. But actually, that's wrong. Most scholars, when you read their writings, are fairly unanimous that it shouldn't be. The reason it is there in our Bibles today is because it's been there for a long time, since, you know, the at least the 9th century until a certain point. And so you could get the mistaken view that because it's there, that it should be there. But that isn't actually what people think. You need to just understand that. But actually, unanimously, almost, there are always some who argue the other way, but most people think that it shouldn't be there. It wasn't genuine. It wasn't what John wrote, is the point. It wasn't in John's original gospel. So the publishers have done almost the worst thing they could have done by sticking it in there, putting it in italics and a little kind of paragraph above, because it doesn't help anyone. And the other thing, just to say on that, is that there are, the reason they've done that is because it's quite a long passage. There are other verses also that have been relegated to a footnote, and We came across one in John, beginning of John 5, a couple of weeks ago, that you can read there. And, you know, they viewed that actually that's not original. They've put it in a footnote. They've put a little four in brackets to say that there's something down there. So this is not like a really unusual thing. Well, it is. It's unusual because it's so long. But it's not unusual that actually there are verses that maybe at one point were in the text that aren't there now. And then the second thing is, does it matter? Why not preach it anyway and avoid making a big deal of it? And that is tempting, especially when you come across these verses. But I want to say that yes, it does matter. You see, what is preaching? And what is the job of the preacher? Where is the power in the preacher's preach, sermon? Well, it's not in my words, is it? It's in the words of God. The power of preaching is in the word that is preached, not in the preaching itself. So the preacher's job is to be faithful to what God has said. Someone's likened preaching to you pressing forward on an email. You know, you kind of get an email, you forward it on. And that's the job of the preacher, to faithfully pass on the words of God. And the Bible isn't just a compilation of inspirational stories or legends. It's actually its truth. It's God's word and its truth. So it's important to preach what is God's word and only what is God's word. Just to close this little detour, I thought I might read out just something I found useful. It's from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, and it summarizes what we as a church believe. It says this: we affirm that inspiration, that is, you know, God's divine inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture. What that means is that when John got his pen out and started writing on his parchment, what he wrote was inspired. That's the autograph. That is inspired by God. And it's that text which John wrote, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. So we can actually know today, with thousands of manuscripts that we have to our a whole wealth of information, we can get with great accuracy to what John wrote. We further affirm that copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. So to the extent that what we have printed in front of us is a translation of copies of copies of copies of John, but insofar as they are faithful to what John wrote, then they too can be taken as the word of God. And as I've said, there is so much, such a wealth of manuscript evidence we have that we can be pretty accurate about what John wrote. So we do have, and we can be confident that what we have in front of us is the word of God. And I realise that hasn't solved everyone's questions, possibly, and it's maybe it's time for a blog post or a seminar or something, but I'm going to stop there. If you've got any questions throughout the rest of the day, I'm, of course, more than happy to answer those for you. So back to the text that we can be sure of. I want to look at it under three headings. And you'll notice that there are three sections, which will kind of end with a summary sentence by John. Verse 20, there's a little summary sentence of John. He spoke these words while teaching the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. There's another little summary sentence at the end in verse 30. Even as he spoke, writes John, many believed in him. And then there's another little summary sentence, verse 59. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple crowds. And those three summary sentences kind of highlight the three sections that we've got here. And as I've already said, there's a contrast going throughout between who Jesus is and who the Jews are. Sometimes it's Pharisees, like in verse 13. Other times it's Jews, so verse 22 and 31 and 48. Jews generally, Jewish people. But the thing is that they don't know themselves because they've misunderstood Jesus. They've misunderstood his origin, his mission, and his purpose. And these are the three kind of headings we're going to think about. So the first thing I want to say about Jesus' divine origin, he is the Son sent from the Father to give life. He is the Son sent from the Father to give life, thinking particularly about Jesus' divine origin. Now let's get the picture again. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. We saw this last week, didn't we? In fact, chapter 7, verse 37, tells us it's the last and the greatest day of the festival. The Festival of Tabernacles, you may remember, was a time to celebrate and to anticipate the provision of God. And it had kind of several horizons. They looked back to the provision of God in their kind of 40-year-long desert wanderings. It's called Tabernacles because they built little tents, and they lived in little tents during this festival to remember how they used to live and how God had provided for them. But Tabernacles was also kind of a harvest festival, celebrating God's provision in the present, the ingathering of food from the harvest that year. Again, God's provision for them. But it was also a festival that looked forward. It looked forward to that day when God would again provide for his people. It's the anticipated day when Israel would be the world power under the rule of God, when the nations would be ingathered, where there would be one ruler and one Lord. Now last week I read out a description of what would happen on the last greatest day of the festival, a special water pouring rite when the priests would come up from the pool of Siloam and pour out water on the altar. Perhaps they were looking back to the provision of God's water in the desert, you know, when he provided water out of the rock and things like that. Well, that's the context into which Jesus spoke these words, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. But after the water pouring rite ceremony, there was a lights ceremony, a ceremony of light, when, as one commentator writes, they danced through the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs and praises. The Levitical orchestras cut loose, and some sources attest that this went on every night of the feast, with the light from the temple area shedding its glow all over Jerusalem. In this context, Jesus declares to the people, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, if the water rite was a reminder of God's provision of water in the desert, then the light ritual was perhaps a celebration of the way God had led them and protected them in the desert. Remember the pillar of light? God had put his glory in a cloud that led the people, and it shed light on their way in the dark. There are many places that the Old Testament uses this image of light. But Zechariah 14 is a text that would have been read out at the day of the Festival of Tabernacles. And it promises a day when there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. And this is the same day that living water, says Zechariah, will flow out of Jerusalem. See, water and light. This is the same day that there will be one Lord and his name the only name. And Jesus is saying that he is the one that God is using to bring about this day that he has promised. I am the light of the world. You see, the way God is leading and providing for and protecting his people is no longer through a pillar of light in the desert, but through Jesus. And as the Israelites in the desert follow the pillar of light, so God's people are to follow Jesus. Whoever follows me, said Jesus, will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But then we get the contrast. There's who Jesus is. He's the light of the world, the one who's come to give light to the world, to usher in this last day of God when the nations will be gathered in under his rule. Jesus is the one who's going to do that. But in contrast to Jesus, he brings the light, he brings life. The Pharisees in verse 13 remain ignorant of God. Verse 14, they have no idea where Jesus comes from or where he is going. See, they're ignorant of his origin and of his mission. In verse 19, they say, where is your father? Jesus said, you don't know me or my father. If you knew me, you'd know my Father also." And so they demonstrate their ignorance of Jesus with this challenge in verse 13. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." And of course they're right. Although you can't stand up as your only witness in court and kind of give testimony to yourself. As Jesus says in verse 17, "In your own law it's written that the testimony of two witnesses is true." Now, interestingly, that's a reference to Deuteronomy 19, which we're looking at tonight. Isn't that great? 3 weeks in a row that's happened. Deuteronomy 19:15 says this: "One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offence they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." But here's Jesus making a testimony about himself, and they're right, aren't they? You're not valid, Jesus. Well, what is their problem? Why can't they get it? Well, Jesus tells them in verse 15, "You judge by human standards." The Greek word for human standards has been translated like flesh before, and the point is they're only able to see through the lens of what they know. They can only see flesh. All they can see is a man. They don't have a category for a man who is the divine Son of God. They're blind, therefore, to who Jesus is. It's like Jesus told them back in chapter 7, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead make a right judgment." They're blind to Jesus' divine origin. If they weren't, then they'd have no problem with anything he said, of course. Who is it that can bear testimony? Who could stand up in a court and give a right testimony about himself? Well, it would have to be a unique kind of man, wouldn't it? It would have to be the unique Son of God. Now, I guess it's just different categories. Can you imagine trying to describe an orange to someone who's only ever known an apple? I don't know, if all you've done is known apples, how would you describe an orange if you saw one? Wouldn't you say, well, it's kind of like apple-shaped, kind of? It's kind of, you know, got a colour like an apple. You'd have to describe it in terms of the apple. You can't have a category for orange. All you can see is apple. And these people were like that, weren't they? They saw Jesus, they thought he was an apple. But he's not an apple, he's an orange. He looks a bit like an apple, maybe, but anyway, he's not. He's a different category. He's the unique Son sent by the Father to give life. Now, I just want to say that recognizing Jesus' divine origin is essential to benefiting from his divine mission. That's why it's not possible for us really to have fellowship with people like Jehovah's Witnesses who fail and in fact are offended by the fact that Jesus might have a divine origin. Because recognizing Jesus' divine origin is essential to benefiting from him. If you haven't seen Jesus as the light of the world who came from the Father, then you'll never know the Father. You need to know that only Jesus can give you the life you are seeking. Only Jesus can lead you to a knowledge of your Creator. It's only by following Jesus, the divine Son of God, that you can participate in the plans of God. Now, maybe that we've been doing that for a long time, but we need to keep on doing that. We need to keep on seeing the Lord Jesus, his divine origin, the wonder of God becoming flesh. He is the light that shows the way, like that pillar of light in the desert. He is the pillar of light which shows the way, that protects, that gives life. Do you remember the time when the pillar of light went in between the Israelites and the Egyptians to stop them, to protect them from their attacks? He is like that pillar of light that protects, and he's the pillar of light that gives life. We need to listen to his words. We need to believe his testimony. See, our attitude to his words betrays our attitude towards him, doesn't it? Or it shows it. If we love the words of Jesus, then we'll love Jesus himself. Jesus is divine origin. He came sent from the Father to give life. But secondly, we look at Jesus' divine mission. His divine mission is the Son who saves from sin by giving his life. We've seen that he's the Son sent from the Father to give life. That's his divine origin. But now we're going to see that he is the Son who saves people from sin by giving his life. Verse 21. Once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Verse 22 is an irony, isn't it, really? They think he's talking about killing himself. Well, he was talking about death. He was even talking about his own death, his own willing death. But as he tells them in verse 28, it's not that he will bring about his own death. It's them. When you have lifted me up, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I'm he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. It's not that he'll kill himself, it's they who will kill him. Let me just highlight three things about Jesus' death here. Firstly, it was a planned death. We've seen this before, of course. Jesus came for a purpose. It's a purpose that we see in the references John makes to his hour or his time. In verse 20, which we've kind of skimmed over, it says that no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. We saw this last week too. Three times last week's passage, John reminds us that his hour had not yet come. See, there's a purpose, there's a plan to Jesus' life. It's a plan that climaxes in his death. You see, at some point, Jesus' hour does come. It marks a turning point in John's gospel. All up till then, we're told his time has not yet come. His hour hasn't come. They couldn't do this because his hour hadn't come. But chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Chapter 13, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Chapter 17, verse 1, just before his arrest in the garden, Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come." And then people do seize him. People are allowed to seize him, to drag him away. They falsely accuse him. They sentence him to death. They crucify him. His time has come. They lift him up. This is a planned death, but it's also a pleasing death. That is, it pleased God for this to happen to Jesus. Verse 29. "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." And of course, I don't mean that it was a kind of a pleasure in some kind of sadistic sense to see, for the Father to see the Son dying and suffering on the cross. I don't mean that he looked at that and took pleasure in that actual act, but I do mean that it accomplished what it was meant to do. The death of the Son fulfilled the purpose for which the Father and the Son planned it. It was a pleasing death. It was also a propitiating death. I think it's a good word, not just because it begins with P, because it really does explain what was going on. Propitiation is, or propitiating, that kind of idea, is about regaining favour. So God looked at the death of Jesus, and God's people regained his favour. That's what was going on. God was pleased. It was a propitiating death. It turned him from being angry with them to actually being accepting of them. Well, how do we know he was angry with them? Well, look at the reference to sin. That's why he was angry with them. Jesus says in verse 21, "And you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot go." See, sin separates us from God. It means we cannot go where Jesus could go. We cannot go to the Father. Sin separates. Sin locks us out of heaven and secures our future in hell. But here's the good news. There is hope, and it's our only hope in verse 24. "I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." That is to say that if you do believe that Jesus is who he said he is the divine Son of God. If you do believe what he says, that his death on the cross deals with your sin problem, then you will not die in your sins. And you can go where Jesus went. In fact, it guarantees that you will. Jesus' death on the cross for your sin makes God favourable towards you. It's a propitiating death. That's the purpose of Jesus' planned death. But of course, they don't get it, do they? They've misunderstood his divine origin, and they don't get his divine mission. They've misunderstood Jesus, and so they've misunderstood themselves, as will become clear in the next section. But have a look at verse 23. He continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." They were of the world. They were of this world. That means they were of the world that is in rebellion against God. That's where people naturally are. People are naturally part, they're born as part of the world, as humanity in rebellion against God, of people who have a sin problem. But to benefit from Jesus, you need to be conscious of sin. That you need to be conscious of the fact that it's sin that separates us from God. And it's sin which leads us to eternal separation from him. A true knowledge of ourselves is to see ourselves naturally as sinners, as people who are from this world. The Pharisees or the Jews here thought they knew themselves, but they didn't. They didn't see their own problem, their sin problem. Their sin had blinded them. I was reading Psalm 36 the other day, which seems to sum up their predicament. It says this, "In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin." But the psalm continues, "How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." So we need to turn from our sin. We need to understand that our sin is that separates us from God. We are naturally part of this world. We have a sin problem. But God has sent the Lord Jesus, a planned and a purposeful death to propitiate God towards us. And he delights now in those who trust in him. So we've seen that Jesus has a divine origin. We've seen he has a divine mission. But this all has a divine purpose. The true, sinless, eternal Son brings glory to the Father by giving life. And if the first two sections that we've looked at demonstrate that people didn't get Jesus, this last section from now to the end shows they didn't understand themselves either. Excuse me. Firstly, they are slaves in need of freedom, but they thought they were free. They're slaves in need of freedom, but they thought they were free. Look at verse 31. "To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free?' Jesus replied, 'Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin.'" So they're slaves. They're slaves to sin. Not only does sin separate people from God, but it enslaves them. And the trouble is they couldn't see it. And the point of verses 35 and verse 36, this whole picture of a slave and the son in the family, is that they couldn't do it for themselves. A slave can't free another slave. If a slave wants to be free, he needs a family member to set him free. And here is the family member. Here is the son of God, the Father. He can set them free. And if the Son of God, who was sent from God to die for and atone for their sin, sets them free, then surely they are free indeed. They are guaranteed freedom. Thank you very much. They are guaranteed freedom, aren't they? If the Son, the Son of the Father, comes to set them as slaves free. Surely they are guaranteed freedom. Well, how can they attain this freedom? Or what is preventing them from doing so? Verse 37, they have no room for Jesus' word. They haven't got any room for what he's saying. They don't have the mental space to, or the heart space really to kind of deal with it. They don't want to hear what Jesus is saying. The second thing that they don't get about themselves, they've not understood that they're enslaved. They thought they were free, but they're not. They are the devil's children, but they thought they were children of Abraham and of God, but they were wrong. In one sense, they were right, of course, but they were wrong, really. They're devil's children, but they thought they were the children of Abraham. And there are two ways in which they prove this. They prove their father is the devil. Firstly, by doing the devil's work. In verse 37, they're looking for a way to kill Jesus. God's way is to bring and grant life through Jesus. They're doing the devil's work, trying to kill Jesus. As he says in verse 44, you belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. See, the devil's into murder. Here they are trying to murder Jesus. They're showing by their works that they are sons of the devil. They should have loved Jesus. That's the work that would prove them to be children of Abraham and of God. Abraham would have loved to see Jesus, do you think? And they would have believed that Jesus said about himself. verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. So they do the devil, they're the devil's children because they do the devil's work of killing Jesus rather than loving Jesus. But secondly, they speak the devil's words, his lies. They don't accept or hear Jesus' words. Now in verse 31 and 32, sorry we're jumping around a bit, it just seems to me that as we're going through John, quite often he kind of goes around and comes back to the same point at a different kind of, a bit like a spiral staircase. And so it doesn't really work like a letter. You might kind of go through logically verse by verse and establish point by point, but this is a slight different. So I'm picking out the themes. I hope that's not too confusing for us. But Jesus' words and his teaching is called truth. Look there in verse 31. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus' teaching is called truth. And also in verse 40, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That's Jesus describing himself. He has told them the truth. The truth about himself, the truth that he is the light of the world, the truth that his death is atoning for their sin, the truth that they need him, that they're in their sins. All of that constitutes the truth, the teaching that Jesus has given. But they don't accept it. They don't even understand it in verse 43. Jesus almost exasperated, why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You see, they can't understand it. They can't understand it, and so don't understand it. There's something deeper that they need to happen. They're unable to understand the word of Jesus. Instead, in verse 44, they listen to Satan's lies. Lies, we're told, is the language, the native language of the devil. He is a liar and the father of lies. And who you listen to shows who you belong to. Verse 47, whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. So they thought that they were free, but actually they're enslaved to sin. They thought they were children of God and Abraham, but by their very works and by their words, they prove that they are the devil's children, not children of God. By their works, they prove they don't love Jesus. By their words, they prove they don't accept or hear the words of Jesus. But Jesus is the one, the sinless Son, who promises eternal life to the Father's glory. And verses 48 to 59 bring the focus back to Jesus. They conclude, you see, in verse 48 that he is demon-possessed. But they've misunderstood him again, haven't they? Verse 49, I honour my Father. I am not seeking glory for myself. If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father is the one who glorifies me. But also, as the eternal Son, he's able to offer eternal life. Verse 51, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Whoever obeys my word, Jesus says in 51, will never see death. Now, they exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? And look in verse 7. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? And then Jesus answers them, before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. And the reaction of the people in verse 59 confirms what we suspect from his answer. It doesn't really make sense, does it, in English? Before Abraham was born, I am. We'd say before Abraham was born, I was, or I existed. But Jesus is deliberately picking up the name of God. When God revealed himself to Abraham in the past, he said, this is my name, Abraham. I am. I am who I am. And Jesus is picking up that phrase. He's saying, before Abraham was, I am. See, they get it. They pick up stones and try to stone him to death. But it's because, it makes sense, doesn't it? It's because Jesus is the eternal Son of God that he is able to offer eternal life with God. See, in verse 51, whoever obeys my word will never see death. And I think that even though sometimes the flow might be confusing, the truth is plain, isn't it? The truth is pretty plain. Jesus' divine purpose is to bring glory to God by giving life to people. But you need to understand that naturally we're slaves in need of freedom. We need to understand that naturally we're children of the devil, but we need to be children of God. We prove that we're children of the devil by rejecting Jesus and by rejecting his words and by listening to the words of the devil. And the question is, who are you listening to? Who you listen to shows who you belong to. Who is your father? Do we realise that we're in sinners in need of freedom? Or do we think we're not that bad, really? Do we love the words of Jesus? Do we hold on to the words of Jesus? When we're faced and when we live and exist in a world which hates the words of Jesus and which hates Jesus himself, will we hold on to his words? Who are we listening to? Is that reflected in the works that we do and in the words that we speak? You see, like or unlike the Pharisees, we need to take a good look of Jesus, don't we, to understand who we are. But it's as we look at the Divine Son, his origin, his mission, and his purpose, that we see that we need him. We ourselves are dead in sin. We need his death, that perfect, planned, propitiating sacrifice in order to attain the eternal life that Jesus Christ comes to bring. And it's all to the Father's glory. So let's worship him. Let's repent of our sin. Let's hold on to the truth of Jesus. Let's love him with all we've got.